All right, why don't we get started? For folks that don't know me, I'm Jim Power. I'm one of the people that attend this church. I've been around this church since about 2006. So the way I usually do it is if you have something you want folks in the class to be praying about, you can share that at the beginning and I'll pray about it. If you're not comfortable, we have other ways to share prayer requests with the staff, so that's fine. And we're going to be studying the book of Job together, and I'll try and pause and give you chances to ask questions or make comments as we go along. That's how we'll do things. I'm not sure how far we're going to get in the book. This first session that I'm teaching, you know, I'm scheduled for the next 12 weeks, so we'll just see how things go and adjust the pace depending on what you guys seem to be interested in. Did anyone have something they wanted folks in the class to be praying about? Otherwise, I can pray. So one thing I'll say, I don't know what's going in all your lives, but I bet most of you had a better week than a guy named Assad, who's been running Syria for the past 50 years. So that's kind of a stunning reminder that we don't know what's going on, but God does, and it'd be really wonderful if things could change in a positive way for Christians in that country. Don't know if they will, but that'd be something good to be praying about, that situation over there. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the reminder and the worship service of the true meaning of Christmas. We ask you'd help us to keep the main thing the main thing. We thank you that in your sovereignty, you were willing to give the Son for his sheep. We thank Jesus that he was willing to take on that assignment and to come walk our earth and even suffer for us. We ask you to help us to appreciate that grace this Christmas season. We also thank you that we know you are in control and you love us and that you are bending world events towards your purposes, which are ultimately good for those who love you. We ask for your mercy for believers in Syria. We ask that somehow you would use this to make that place more open to the gospel and that you would give our leaders wisdom as they think about how we should react to it as a country. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Job, one of the interesting things about commentaries, and I like to use commentaries to try and help me understand stuff, is a lot of times they raise questions that I didn't even know I had, and I don't think many of you will have, and it's like, well, should I talk about this or not? And so one of the first questions you'll encounter is, was Job a real person? How many of you out there were sitting there thinking, I wonder if Job was a real person or not? Anyone? We got one. Okay, so we'll talk about that. That is a question commentaries spend a good chunk of time on, and a lot of them answer it, no, I don't think he was a real person. And I don't think they have a good reason for it. So, I mean, one thing you have to admit up front is there's no historical evidence either way, and I think most of the scholars do admit that. If you're an evangelical with a high view of Scripture, I think it's easy to say, well, on faith, I believe Job was a real person because other passages in the Bible sure seem to think he was real. And so one example is in the notes. Oh, and I forgot to mention, I do notes that I share with you that help me prepare, and they're usually sitting in the back. So feel free to get up and grab a copy if you didn't. And if we ran out, did we run out? So I never know how many to make. So I'll make more and bring some next week that you guys can have. And the other thing they've started doing is they put them on the church website with the sermons. And so you can always print out your own copy now or later if you want one. And I don't care how you use them. So whatever is helpful to you is fine with me. So if you do have a copy of the notes, Ezekiel sure seems to think Job was a real guy, and he references him in a verse about people that are righteous, along with Noah, possibly Daniel of the book of Daniel, possibly some ancient person named Danel, we don't know, but clear references to Noah and Job. And James describes Job as a real person. He says, "You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about." So if Ezekiel and James thought Job was a real person, that's good enough for me. But in addition to that, as we go through the book, I'll ask you to think about this question, and I would suggest the book presents Job as a real person. The book makes no sense to me if Job is made up. And I would argue in ancient Israel, because one of the commentaries I read that is in a good conservative series argued that the whole thing is a thought exercise. That someone thought the book of Job presented interesting issues and made up all the people in it and didn't expect the reader to think any of it was real. They just thought it was an interesting thought exercise. And based on everything I've seen about history, people in the ancient world did not invest the kind of effort it takes to write a story like this down and preserve it and then teach it to other people if it was just a thought exercise. So I thought that was kind of silly. And I think everything in the book assumes that the story has force because it's happening to a real person. So why would scholars say this? And I think one reason they may like this view, I think there are two. One is that they think all the tragedies that befall Job just seems like too much to happen to one person. But if you take chapters 1 and 2, which we're going to read today, seriously, then I think you understand why all this happened to one person. The other thing I think that drives them is nobody thinks Job and his friends talk the way they're presented talking to each other in the book. So once we get past the first two chapters, everything in the middle being like 30-something chapters, is in Hebrew poetry. And we're going to see these lengthy speeches, one friend to another, and no one thinks that's how they actually talk to each other. But I would argue saying that means Job wasn't real is the equivalent of someone 500 years from now coming across a recording of Hamilton and saying Alexander Hamilton couldn't be real because people didn't speak to each other in rap. Right? You can accurately portray conversations in a highly stylized form, capturing the substance of them, even if you aren't trying to word for word repeat the conversations. And I think that's what is happening in the book of Job. A prophet came along, perhaps hundreds and hundreds of years after the events of Job occurred, and is, under inspiration, presenting to us the argument that Job and his friends have with each other. He doesn't expect you to think he's capturing the conversation word for word. In fact, he's purposely putting their arguments in a very highly stylized, poetic form with all kinds of imagery and symbolism thrown in there to make the arguments more interesting in their presentation. That's what I think we've got. But I think at the heart of it all is a real story about a real guy. All right, questions, comments, concerns about that?
Wouldn't that be kind of typical? Didn't back then when they passed down stories, like if you look at like Genesis, like that wasn't something written when God created the world, but they passed it on oral
Yeah, so we have other examples of that. One example would be like the Song of Moses, where Moses and Miriam put the story of crossing the Red Sea and getting out of Egypt in a memorable song, right? That's a great example of that. There are other stories that don't ever get put in poetry and I think are just carefully preserved narrative details. So it is different than the majority, but there are other examples very similar, like you said, that you can point to. And the Song of Moses would be one of them. And I think it was done to help people remember. Yeah. So that the guy who wrote the NIV application series argued it doesn't matter. I think it does to me. I think the story has way more force if it is a real person and we're talking about real things. But I think you could argue, and if you are a better man than me, maybe it wouldn't bother you as long as it's telling you something true about God. But to me, it's helpful in terms of me taking the story seriously if it's real. But you may, your mileage may differ.
I guess I just, when you go to the end and he's talking, when God is speaking, are we then not questioning that that's really God? To me, you're really starting to border on denying that it is God that spoke.
Right. Yeah, so I think that is a problem with the view that it's all just thought. Are you then saying that God didn't really appear? So I like the idea that it's real, and I think it's clear. I think if you're an evangelical with a high view of Scripture, it's easy, because you can go to Ezekiel, you can go to James. So I didn't think it was a problem, but I think you could draw applications from it, even if you aren't persuaded Job is real. But I think you then have a problem with what to do about the big section where God actually shows up. I think that's a good point. Anything else? Yeah, so I think it would be a fair question for someone to say, all right, smart guy, if you think Job was real, when, where did he live? And the short answer is, we don't know. There are a lot of clues in the book that you can kind of gather based on where it says he lived and where the friends lived. It looks like a place called Uz, which there is some extra biblical evidence of, but it's vague. So we think Uz is to the east of Israel. And if you read the book, it appears to be written from a Hebrew perspective, and it talks about Job being the greatest man in the east. So that fits with the idea that where he lives is somewhere to the east of Israel. There are other clues that it's sometime in the patriarchal age, which is a really big window of time. One of the clues is that when he and his friends are arguing about what happened to him and why, none of them ever says, well, Moses said X, or just look at this scripture. So the events of the story seem to be before anyone has any written scripture. Okay? At the end, we find out Job ends up living to be 140 years old. So that kind of fits with people in the time frame of Abraham or Jacob. Don't seem to see people living to 140 after that. So I would argue a reasonable guess is the events of this story are somewhere from 1700 to 2500. That's a guess, and that's like an 800-year range, so obviously we don't know much. But it seems to be in the patriarchal age, and it seems like it was written much later than that. One of the clues that it was written a long time after that is it does occasionally use the covenant name for the Lord, Yahweh. It appears in the book a few times. So a best guess for when it's written would be when a lot of wisdom literature was written in the time of David and Solomon by some prophet. And to throw one more little conundrum at you before we really get rolling, one other problem we have is I think the main story was preserved by oral tradition, and that's really clear. But it's also clear as you read the book that Job and his friends aren't aware of what we're told about in chapters 1 and 2. So where did chapters 1 and 2 come from? And again, the short answer is we don't know. My theory, wild guess, is at some point that was either revealed to Job after the events of the book, and he's the one that passes on the knowledge of chapter 1 and 2, or it could be the prophet that wrote the book. This was revealed to him. So I think whoever wrote the book was clearly a prophet, clearly trained in Hebrew. So it would make sense if it was someone associated with the temple and or the royal court in the age of David and Solomon. We don't know. What we know for sure is that a good copy of Job shows up among the Dead Sea Scrolls, so definitely written before 200 BC. We don't have any other version of it. So it's old. Old story recording old events.
Do you think it would be a legitimate argument to say that the Hebrews back then would never put words in God's mouth, that God didn't, like they would write a story and imagine what someone so holy as Yahweh would might have said?
I don't know if I'm willing to go that far, because we've also got the Apocrypha floating out there, so, and we found stuff among the Dead Sea Scrolls that we as evangelicals think is wild imaginations by Hebrews. So I don't know if I'd be willing to go that far. I would just say I don't know. Okay? All right. So that's the background. Let's get rolling. In some of these questions, you'll get little clues and Easter eggs about as we go through the book, and you can form your own opinion once we're done. So starting in 1:1, in the land of Uz, which we're saying is some region east of Israel, there lived a man whose name was Job. We have no idea what his name means. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So the first thing the narrator wants you to know, and I think we can trust the narrator, and so this is one of the other things I should mention, is this book is really hard. One of the reasons it's really hard is that there's tons of material in it that's wrong. And I think it's pretty rare for a book of the Bible to present as much material that is telling you things about God that are not true. But I think that's what this book does. A lot of the book is Job and his friends trying to figure out what happened to Job and what it means, and they're wrong. And I think the narrator wants you to know that they're wrong so that you can evaluate the arguments that they're making to each other. And chapters 1 and 2 are really key to you being able to evaluate the discussion Job and his friends have, okay? So I think it's really important, and we'll take as much time as we need to answer your questions on chapters 1 and 2, because I think they are really key to you being able to assess whether something Job or his friend says is accurate or not about God. And one of the things the author is really going to hammer is Job is a good guy. Job has not done anything wrong that would be in correspondence, congruent with what is going to happen to him, okay? And the first way he does it is by telling you he's blameless, which I was persuaded means a state of innocence or rightness or righteousness, okay? And the first question you might ask is, well, is that saying Job was perfect the way Jesus was perfect, completely without sin? I would say no, and I don't think anyone in the Old Testament world would have understood it that way. So I think blameless includes the idea that you will commit sins, but it also incorporates the idea that you will do what God expects you to do to maintain a good relationship with you. So someone who is blameless is someone who, when they sin, does what God wants them to do to maintain the relationship and generally does not sin. And so I think one of the things God would say is that if your attitude, even in the Old Testament, was, well, I can sin all I want and then show up and make a sacrifice and everything will be okay, Isaiah would like to have a word with you. And he will tell you that's not how God works. That's not how it happens. So the idea of blameless is someone who worships the Lord, tries to do what the Lord wants, but when they sin, confesses that and looks to forgiveness from God, and as we say, maintains short accounts with God. Upright means moral behavior. Then feared God and shunned evil, you can kind of think of as a coin with two sides. So to fear God is to care what he thinks, to be afraid if you do something God doesn't like and use that as a compass for life. And that mental attitude has behavioral consequences. As a consequence, you shun evil. And that tells us something about God's character. It tells us God is good, and so if you're doing what God wants, you will do good things. You won't do evil things. So Job had the right attitude. He feared the Lord, and that showed itself in his behavior. He shunned evil. So the narrator has a very high view of Job, his character, his attitude, his behavior. Questions, comments, concerns about that? Okay, let's keep going. Now we find out he's a rich dude. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he's experienced blessing in the realm of family. 7 is a big number to Hebrews. They think that's complete, wonderful. 10 is a big number. So 10 total children is also awesome in their mind. He owns 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. That adds up to 10,000. We've got 7 and 3 again. 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys. And he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. So back then, your big assets were livestock and servants, and this tells us Job had a lot of them. Camels would have been used for transport in that area of the world, so maybe this tells us Job had merchant operations and traded. Oxen and donkeys did heavy lifting. They're kind of the tractors of the ancient world. So this tells us he's got large agricultural operations. He's got the servants to handle all that. Later in the book, it looks like Job describing his former life makes references that would suggest he lived in a town. So maybe he even has multiple households, including one in a town, but others out where his land is. He and his kids probably have land scattered all around, because this is so many livestock, you probably wouldn't have them all in one place. So he's a rich dude with a lot of land. Then we find out more about how his fate expressed itself. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So maybe that means Job's daughters aren't married yet, but his sons are. And so as unmarried women in that age, they'd likely still be living with Job and his household, but their brothers include them in these festivities. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. So one of the clues that we're talking about a very, very old time period in the patriarchal age is we see Job functioning as a priest for his family. If you go back to Genesis, you can see that in some of the other patriarchal families. They don't go to the temple. The patriarch of the clan essentially acts as a priest. We see how much Job cares about the Lord. He offers sacrifices on the off chance that his kids have sinned. And we see how much Job cares about the idea of cursing God. He offers a sacrifice just on the off chance that one of his kids, not even him, may have done something in their heart. Kind of anyone old enough to remember Jimmy Carter was foolishly saying in an interview, "I've lusted in my heart." This is kind of the equivalent. Maybe they cursed God in their heart. Not out loud, but maybe they had an attitude or a thought that could be considered cursing God. And so I will offer a sacrifice just to cover that possibility. And part of the reason the narrator's throwing that out there is it's a little Easter egg, because the idea of whether you are willing to bless God or curse God is going to come up later in the story. And the narrator wants you to know Job is as far away from cursing God as he can get. He doesn't like that. Okay? Then, after that snapshot of who Job is, we abruptly shift to heaven. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and the word that the phrase that the NIV translates as angels is actually sons of God. So that phrase could be used of people too, but in the Old Testament, it is used of angels. And so I think the NIV's got it right, that these are angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. And then the NIV has Satan also came with them. The Hebrew actually says the Satan. And I think the scholars are right on this. It would probably be better if the translation had said the adversary or the accuser. That's what the word Satan means. Adversary or accuser. Eventually, biblical books start using that as Satan's name. Okay? At this point, though, he's called the adversary. And I think why that becomes his name, according to some biblical books, is it's a good description of what he does. He is, from a biblical perspective, humanity's adversary, our accuser. And we're going to see his goal in the book of Job is to separate Job and the Lord. He's trying to drive a wedge between Job and the Lord, and that's what he's constantly doing. What he would love to do with you is separate you from God. Okay? So I'm going to call him the adversary. So the adversary came with them. So the imagery is like an earthly king who has advisors who come before him. Only this is happening in heaven with angels. The Lord said to the adversary, "Where have you come from?" And I would argue, based on everything else we're going to encounter in the book of Job, the Lord is not asking that because he doesn't know. That's a way of saying, "Hello, I want to have a conversation with you." The Lord does not need Satan to tell him where Satan's been. So this is just the opening volley in a conversation. The adversary answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." So the biblical perspective on Satan is that he's a fallen angel. Angels are spiritual beings, meaning they can exist outside the space-time continuum we as human beings can observe, but that he can show up in our space-time continuum and he can do stuff in it. We see that all the way back to Genesis 1 when he shows up in the garden. We see it in the gospel when he shows up and tempts Jesus. We see it in Job. Then the Lord said to the adversary, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." So now not only the narrator, but the Lord has told you Job is a great guy. In fact, there's no one better on earth at this point in time. And it sure sounds like the Lord is happy with Job, right? Anyone want to try and argue Lord's unhappy with Job? Lord's mad at Job. Lord thinks bad things need to happen to Job. All right. No one's taking that bet. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Or you could translate that, "without cause." So the adversary's not impressed with Job. And he's going to suggest that Job has a motive for doing what God likes. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has?" And I would suggest to you, that suggests that this isn't the first time the adversary's thought about Job and doing something bad to Job. Because he knows the Lord has prevented him thus far from being able to do the things he would like to Job. "You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, I think it's helpful to go ahead and read the next verse. "The Lord said to the adversary, 'Very well, then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger.'" So I would argue if you put those two verses together, what the adversary and the Lord understand is going to happen is that the adversary is going to strike Job, not the Lord. The Lord, however, is giving permission to the adversary to strike. And the adversary has the ability to stop. Sorry, the Lord has the ability to stop the adversary if he wanted. The Lord has the ability to limit precisely what the adversary can and can't do, is the picture that's presented to you. Okay? So when the adversary says, "But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has," he's speaking figuratively, and he really means if anyone stretched out their hand and hurt Job, Job would curse that person. Okay? He knows he's the one that's going to carry out, but his goal is that the Lord letting him carry that out and Job's circumstances switching from blessing to suffering will then reveal that the only reason Job cares what the Lord thinks is so he can get blessings. And so if the blessings stop, he will abandon the Lord. That's what the adversary's predicting. That's what he's hoping. That's why he wants to see Job lose his possessions. Questions, comments, concerns about that dialogue? Yep.
So verse 8, God kind of opened up the can of worms, right? I mean, how did that tie in with foreknowledge and his sovereignty? Obviously, he knew this was all going to play out. So, you know what I'm saying?
Yes. And so one of the popular views out there is that the Lord tosses Job to the wolves, so to speak. He puts Job on the front lines. Okay? So I'm going to argue, when all is said and done, our answer to the question, why did the Lord allow all this to happen to Job, should be, I don't know. My argument's going to be, if it were a simple answer, when the Lord shows up at the end, he would have told Job. When he shows up at the end, he never explains to Job why he allowed the adversary to do this. Is it possible that Job ended up on the front lines in spiritual warfare between the Lord and Satan? Sure. I think he calls us to be willing to do that. And we certainly know more about what Satan's program for humanity is and what the Lord's program for humanity is than Job and his friends would have. And I think if you read the Gospels, you can see Jesus calling his followers to be willing to be, so to speak, on the firing line for him as his witnesses. So maybe that's what happened to Job, but I think it would be a mistake to say that's the only thing God has going on. I think God, because he's infinite, could have all sorts of things as to why this played out the way it did. And so we would be making the same mistake I think Job and his friends make if we try to boil down what is going on to Job to something we can easily understand, which is not satisfying. I think one of the things I think this takeaway from the book as we work through it is that humans crave the ability to boil things down to something we can easily work with. And it is distressing and stressful when we can't. But what Job and his friends show is how badly we can get off track and the kind of mistakes we can make and how costly and painful those mistakes can be if we do that and we're wrong. So my argument is we don't know the Lord's motive.
What would you say to the idea that this kind of paints God as a sort of a fickle, oh yeah, I'm having an argument with Satan, so let's, as you said, toss somebody to the wolves and show that I'm right?
Well, I think that's a very possible argument to make. So for the people listening to the recording, the point was, what do you think of the argument that this paints God as fickle? And one of the things that struck me as I was reading the book is God is not afraid of being misunderstood. There are things in this book that are so easy to twist, it's unbelievable. God consistently in Scripture chooses interesting, compelling, able to be understood versus totally and perfectly clear all the time. And so, yeah, I think you could twist this, and God seems to be okay with that. Jesus did it all the time. His disciples were constantly coming to him, are you sure you want to say that? And Jesus is like, yeah. So I think if you are willing to reflect on it, you will see that God is not fickle, but he isn't afraid for you to think that if that's what you want to think. And some of the commentators think that. I mean, some of the commentators think God is the villain and the adversary isn't. And I think Satan loves that. But if you reflect on Job in the context of Scripture, that's not where you should end up. But that's out there. So yeah, some people think this means the Lord was using Job as some sort of pawn. Some people think the Lord wants to know the answer too. Some people think the Lord allows this to happen because he doesn't know whether Job would curse him or not, and he wants to find out. I think that's stupid if you read the rest of the book. But people who are much better at Hebrew than me think that. So, I mean, you kind of have to read this and decide for yourself. But if you pick up a commentary, you may find yourself more confused than when you started when it comes to Job. Because a lot of the people that are really good at Hebrew do not have a high view of inspiration. They don't have a particularly high view of the God depicted by the Bible. And I think a lot of how you decide to interpret what Job is telling us, and whether that means God is evil or fickle or manipulative or good and holy and concerned about people like Job, depends on how you came to the book viewing God. All right. Yeah. That's a really interesting and good point. There's no way as Job is going through this to know the legacy he will have. And one of the things that you see when you read other books of the Old Testament is how important the idea of a legacy was to people in the Old Testament. And yeah, that would be a marvelous legacy. So maybe, hopefully, you know, Job is with the Lord, and he feels like it was all worth it now.
Yeah, I guess I feel like in some ways, to the pivotal point, God's ultimately honoring him for like an infinite period of time. Or at least through humanity's existence.
Yeah, and so one of the interesting things as we go through this book is that I kept thinking, boy, if you knew as much about eternity and the afterlife as New Testament believers would, that would take the edge off a lot of their discussion. And one of the interesting things is that Job and his friends don't seem to know that. And I think that's part of why they have the argument they do, is that they don't have much of a specific hope for an afterlife when things could be squared away. But that's one advantage we have. I still don't think that means we know why the Lord was doing what he was doing. Okay. Yep.
In my reading this week, I was going through Isaiah 46 and verses 9 and 10, for I am the God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things yet not done. So God knows the end from the beginning always.
Yep. So I would argue the Lord knows exactly how Job is going to react. So whatever reason you want to come up with for the Lord doing what he's doing, it's not because he wants to find out what Job is doing. And the other thing the narrator wants to make crystal clear to you is whatever reason the Lord has for what he does, it's not that he's angry with Job. So what, with regard to the Lord, what the narrator really wants to do is eliminate a potential reason. Job has not done something that's made the Lord mad at him.
It seems to me, maybe I'm wrong in this assessment, but it seems to me the parallel here is, why would God allow his son to perish, to die on the cross, to go through the agony that he went through? I mean, it seems like there would be an easier way to save us.
Yep. I agree. And that actually makes it, I think, hard for us to really appreciate the story the way it would have been appreciated for hundreds of years. Because we can immediately fall back to the idea of Jesus as someone righteous who had never done anything wrong, and yet God made Jesus suffer. Whereas we're going to see Job and his friends are going to argue to him, nobody who's good suffers the way you suffer. And it's persuasive to Job. Like, Job doesn't admit that he's done anything evil, but he sees the force of the argument, and even kind of that's his worldview too. And so he's baffled by why what he experiences is happening to him. And so I kept thinking, you know, it'd sure be an advantage for Job and his friends if they knew what we knew about Jesus. But I think we can learn from them. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, so let's pick up in 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting, so day starts just like any other great day in Job's life, and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, so this is kind of like a horror movie where you get a shot of the kids all having a good time, and then we switch to a different scene, and you're kind of like, oh no, what's going to happen to the kids, right? But they drag it out. So first we go to a different scene. A messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, just like they were supposed to. The donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. So you could say Sabaeans. So you remember the Queen of Sheba that comes to see Solomon? We think this is the same people group, probably not living in the same area of that part of the world as when she comes to visit Solomon. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you. So all the donkeys, all the oxen, and all the servants except one, gone. While he was still speaking, so as Job is still digesting that bad news, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky. That doesn't mean he went Sodom and Gomorrah. This here just means lightning. Lightning came from the sky, burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who's escaped to tell you. So lightning started a fire, got all the sheep, got all the servants, except for the one who escapes and delivers the bad news. So we have a pattern, raiders and then natural force. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans, we associate them with the area around Mesopotamia, formed three raiding parties, swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who's escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. So all 10 kids lost in one fell swoop. And I am the only one who escaped to tell you. So this is one reason some people think, ah, this is all just made up. How could all that happen all at once? In fact, it didn't probably really happen all at once. The news got delivered all at once, but it likely happened very close in proximity. But if you take the previous scene seriously, you know why it happened all at once. The adversary was the motivating force behind all of these events, and he did it in a way to inflict maximum pain on Job, because that's his goal, not the Lord's goal, the adversary's goal. Okay? How does Job react? At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, traditional signs of grief. But does he curse God? No. Then he fell to the ground in worship, or prostrated himself, showing reverence to the Lord, and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. So that is not a happy statement. What he's saying is, I came into the world with nothing, I will leave with nothing. But he's not saying that's the way I hoped it would be, he's not saying that's the way it should be. He's saying, I just lost everything, and I don't know how I'm going to rebuild it. And keep in mind, this is a guy who, by the standards of his time, has done everything right financially. He's diversified his portfolio. He's got fields there. He's got fields here. He's got sheep, but he's also got oxen. He's got camels. He's done everything right. And even so, it was all swept away from his perspective at once. Okay? So naked he came into the world. Now he understands naked he will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And this is one of those examples of something that you could twist in a lot of different ways. What I think he means is that he's acknowledging that he gained all those blessings ultimately because the Lord allowed him to. So he's not saying oxen descended from heaven and were given to me. He worked hard to build that up. His wife worked hard to build that wealth up. But Job's understanding is that God is sovereign over everything, so he wouldn't have had any of that if the Lord had not allowed him to. That's what he means when he says the Lord gave. Conversely, Job recognizes none of this bad stuff would have happened to me. None of this would have been taken away unless the Lord had allowed that. Lord's sovereign over both. Doesn't mean there wasn't an intervening force, which we know included the adversary as well as the wind, the lightning, the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans. All right? What is Job's reaction to that? May the name of the Lord be praised. So he blesses, not curse. And one of the interesting things about this book is the same word in Hebrew is used for blessing and cursing. And to figure it out, you have to look at the context. And so it's clear from the context, he's blessing the Lord. So Satan lost, right? Questions, comments, concerns. Yes. I'm with you 100%. To me, the story really loses its force if you say this is just a thought exercise.
I think Paul is a similitude of some sense in 2 Corinthians 11:12, where he refers to Satan as being the angel of light, and he's deceiving people to preach a false gospel, and then he starts boasting about everything that he went through. The problems and difficulties, and yet God still had to give him something to keep him humble, which was a thorn in the flesh.
And you know, what's interesting is that Paul clearly recognizes that is subject to God's control, but what does he call the thorn of flesh? A messenger of Satan. And so one of the things we see throughout Scripture is the Lord can have one purpose for something, Satan can have a different purpose, but Satan is under the Lord's control. It's very complex. And those of you who did the Jacob class with me, remember what Joseph says at the end, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." So one of the other mistakes commentators make, I think, is they assume the Lord's motives must be the same as Satan's. I don't think that's true at all. And Job here, I think, is saying, I don't think it's true. Right? And the Lord puts his stamp of approval, the narrator puts his stamp of approval on Job in 22. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Okay? So, in terms of applications, What we see in chapters 1 and chapter 2, we're kind of going to get the same thing next week, same song, different verse, is here we get what I would call an idealized way to grieve. So something terrible happens to you, you have the ability to say, even though I know God could have stopped this, I know the Lord loves me, and so I am not going to let this separate me from God. And, you know, we recently lost in this congregation Sandy Nelson. And when I was at her service, one of her family members, I believe, either a family member or a friend, I can't remember which, but one of the things that really hit me was they said cancer did not win because Sandy did not let cancer stop her from cherishing Christ. And, you know, when you hear that in those circumstances, it was like a physical blow. I was like, yes, Satan would love to use things like cancer to separate us from Christ. He would love to use success to separate us from Christ. He would love to use any circumstance he can grab onto to separate us from Christ. But Job is about the problem of suffering. And some of you may be there. And I think some of the comments that have been shared throughout the class really help us. And it's too bad Job didn't have access to them. But to remember the example of Christ really helps me understand when I encounter suffering, even though I have a high view of God's sovereignty, it doesn't mean God's against me. And we can trust the promises that Jesus said to us, that even if his followers suffer, he will not lose any of his sheep, as Randy reminded us. He will see us all safely into his eternal kingdom. But the message of the New Testament is, you can't expect your circumstances to be congruent with how you feel about God. And so we as New Testament believers fully accept Job could be blameless and upright, and yet these things could happen to him, and God could still be sovereign and still love him. Now, it's still a difficult problem. It's a real difficult problem if you're like in a hospital room with someone who's suffering to say that. It's hard to believe it if you're in that situation, but I sure think it helps to know everything we know from the New Testament when you're in that situation. But that makes what Job does all the more impressive. And I would love to be able to ask Job and say, why did you think that? After you lost everything, why did you still think the Lord was worth maintaining a relationship with? It'd be really interesting to know what he would say. And I'm not sure we ever get the answer to that. I don't know. So I've been pondering that. I think it's hard from a New Testament perspective to know what Job got out of his relationship with the Lord. Because I think it's really hard not to read back what we expect to get out of the relationship.
I'm not sure really how you define faith in a way, you know, ultimately, like what makes you have faith, other than the darkness of the Holy Spirit, right? It's like, how do you define that to somebody a while after the pastor be like, I still have this like thing?
Yeah, so you know, one of the things Paul uses the phrase peace that passes understanding. Maybe a believer like Job experienced that too. And maybe there is value to that, to him and that, even if he didn't have a vision of eternity the way we did. I don't know what he got out of it, but clearly he got something out of it beyond just wealth. Because he sticks with the Lord. All right, we're out of time. I better let you go. But if you had more questions, you'll get to ask them next week, because it's going to sound the same.